The Bible agrees with itself. Always. Have you ever said something, and then a couple days later, if you have a teenager, you know that you've done this. You said something, and a couple days later, you said something else, and your teenager goes, "Ah, but you said, yeah, well, I was wrong." Or you just, you know, pretend that you never said the first thing, or that they misunderstood, right? But the Bible's not like that. The Bible always agrees with itself. It has to. Because if the Bible is God's word, then God cannot lie. God cannot make mistakes if he is God. And therefore, if the Bible is God's word, it all has to be true and it all has to agree with itself. So when we study any one passage of Scripture, we have to take into account all the rest of Scripture. Some parts of the Bible are specifically for Christian doctrine. I would say most definitely the epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians. These places, more than other places in the Bible, tell Christians about our doctrines, the doctrines of the church. When those places are specific and direct and easy to understand, we need to use them to help us understand other places in God's Word, maybe especially Hebrew poetry or a passage such as this in Ezekiel 18. We might be tempted, in, as we come to a place, say a narrative, maybe the book of Acts or the narrative in the historical books, or even a place like Ezekiel 18, we might be tempted to read our doctrinal prejudice into the book. Maybe we're a Calvinist, or maybe we're an Arminian, and we have that conviction or that prejudice, and we come to Ezekiel 18 and go, "See? It's there." The truth of the matter is, we need to study God's word as God would have written it in the context in which it was given, and understand that the word of God, it all fits together. There are some things I definitely think we should not read into Ezekiel chapter 18. Because they're not part of the context and they're not part of what God intended when he wrote Ezekiel chapter 18, okay? I think one thing we should not read into this chapter is any teaching concerning our justification before God. And by that I mean our salvation, our redemption, our sanctification. Often in the Bible, and Pastor Rory has pointed this out, recently, when the Bible says there's a righteous person, he pointed this out when he was in Psalm 1, and there it talks about the righteous man does this, and the wicked man does this, or the ungodly man and the righteous man. And there, Pastor Rory said that the definition of a righteous man is someone that God has declared righteous. God has imputed his righteousness to this person. And this person is righteous because of who he is, who God has made him. I do not think that is the topic of Ezekiel chapter 18, and I don't think we should read it into the chapter. I do not think Ezekiel chapter 18 has anything to do with our eternal condemnation, eternal judgment. I think when he speaks of death here, he's talking about, yes, the way we die in this life spiritually, but more so I think he's talking about physical consequences. I don't think we should read into this chapter anything about eternal rewards or levels of judgment. I did this, so this has to happen. We don't know why God does some of the things he does. Read the book of Job, and you'll find that out to be very true. The three friends of Job were very quick to say, you must have done something wrong because we see the consequences in your life. And God, at the end of the book, says, "Now listen to Job, he was a righteous man all along. So then why do bad things happen to good people?" Well, don't try reading that into Ezekiel chapter 18, because quite frankly, we don't know. Don't try to read eternal security of the believer or the lack of eternal security, that you could lose your salvation. Don't read that into Ezekiel chapter 18. I think Ezekiel chapter 18 might seem to teach us that we could be righteous and then become unrighteous or unsaved, that we could first have a relationship with God and then lose it. New Testament theology plainly teaches otherwise, so don't read that into Ezekiel chapter 18. So how should we understand or interpret this chapter that we have before us today? Part of our series, if you are visiting our church, We are walking through this 48-chapter book of Ezekiel, a major prophet in God's Word, written during an exile time. Right now, the first 24 chapters are before a final judgment that is going to come upon Jerusalem. And in the larger context, in these first 24 chapters, God is warning, judging, arguing with the people of Israel. Through his preacher, Ezekiel, he's preaching to people that live in Babylon, and the message gets carried to Jerusalem through couriers. A few weeks later, they find out what Ezekiel was saying last week in Babylon, gets taken to Jerusalem, and so he's talking to the Jewish communities in both of these cities about their sins and about their attitudes. So God is speaking to his people, and I think he's arguing with his people about some lies that they believe. In this text, there's two things he said. Did you say this? One is found in verses 2 and 3. He says, you know, there's a lot of people saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their sons have their teeth set on edge. Later in the chapter, he says, you say that God is not fair. So there's a couple lies that the people of Israel believe as a culture, as a group, as a body. And God wrote this chapter, or gave this chapter to Ezekiel to give to the children of Israel that they might refute these lies. Well, let's start with the first one. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. We all know how this works. I like giving lemons to babies. Huh? Or a pickle, that's even better. You give a pickle to a baby, and they wrinkle up their face. Huh? You can almost taste it, right, as I describe this? They wrinkle up their face, and then what do? They go back for more. I think that's always the funny thing. Ooh, I want more. And they ask for another lemon wedge or another piece of pickle. Well, we all know how it works. You eat something that's very sour. It sets your teeth on edge. You know that feeling that is being described there. I tried to figure out a better way to describe it, and I couldn't. But when I eat something sour, it doesn't set your teeth on edge. When a parent eats something sour, the baby's teeth aren't set on edge. So what's with this proverb? I think we all know that this proverb is logical, and we all know that this proverb appears to be true. We've all witnessed this in one way or another in our lives. One generation accrues a large national debt, and the next generation suffers economic decline. Sometimes parents accept new employment, and children are forced to change schools, forced to change their friends. Parents get a divorce, and who pays for it? And ends up bouncing from one home to another and one set of rules to another. It's the children. The children eat the sour grapes, but it's the children. The parents eat the soured grape, but it's the children whose teeth are set on edge. Parents are spiritual hypocrites. Maybe they live selfish or inconsistent spiritual lives, and children end up dealing with the lies and the secrets and pretending that everything's okay at home. Maybe parents make poor or selfish financial decisions, and children pay for it by loss of opportunity. Parents maybe don't teach their children character or manners or good habits in the home, and children are slighted and despised in society because they have not learned how to obey. They've not learned how to behave. Maybe parents are lazy and don't mentor their children, and their children grow up without godly examples. Should I stop? Huh? You know that this is true. One generation does something, and the next generation has to reap the consequences. So this makes sense, what the children of Israel point out here. It makes perfect sense, and yet God says, no, it's not how I work. And when it comes to my judgments, I work very differently. So what the children of Israel were kind of trying to do here is, you know, these judgments that God and Ezekiel keep talking about and how Jerusalem is going to be judged again, it's not our fault. It's not our fault at all. I think as we look at this chapter, there's a principle, an umbrella that goes over the whole chapter. And I think we find it here in verse 4, where God says this. You're not going to say this anymore, he says in verse 3. And then in verse 4, God says this, "Behold, all souls are mine." As you read through the rest of the chapter, that's the big umbrella. All souls are mine. We all belong to God. One commentator called this supreme proprietorship. And we may want to debate and say, you know what, it's my life. But come on, really? God made us. God claims us. God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has bought us. Now, he's the sole proprietor. We all belong to God. And since God is the sole proprietor of everyone, fathers and sons, then God gets to make the rules. So my theme this morning, God says, all souls are mine. My first point, number one, the owner of our souls decrees that the soul who sins shall die. He says it very plainly at the end of verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul who sins shall die. Look at verse 20 with me. This is kind of the bookends, verse 4 and verse 20, the bookends of one section here. And so God starts this section saying, the soul who sins shall die. And now he's going to end it with that same statement in verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God makes a strong case here for what we might call individual accountability. You sin, you get judged. You do well, then you'll reap the reward. In verses 5 through 18, he gives illustrations of three different men. There's this righteous man, and then he has a wicked son. And then he describes a grandson that's righteous again. In the lives of the children of Israel, I think they can't help but think of their kings. There was King Hezekiah. He was a good guy. He brought a lot of good stuff back to Israel. He was a good king. He worshiped God. And then along came Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, the worst of the kings. Of all the kings who butchered babies and brought idolatry into the temple, Manasseh was the worst. And God said that he was going to destroy Israel in the days of Ezekiel, partly because of Manasseh. Well, Manasseh's son, he was a bad one too. His name was Amnon. But his grandson that knew about Manasseh very well, his name was Josiah. And Josiah brought a radical revival, at least outwardly, to the children of Israel. So we've got three generations. We've got Hezekiah, the grandfather, good guy. Manasseh, the son, terrible guy. And then the great-grandson, Josiah, a wonderful guy again, a good king. Here's the illustration that maybe the children of Israel were thinking about. Notice that God starts this passage with if. If a man is just, verse 5 says in my text, and if he has not eaten. I think we can see that this is a hypothetical case. That God says, if there's a guy like this who is just, he's identified by what he does. Look in verse 5. He says, the things he does. If he's not eaten on the mountains, that refers to idol worship. He's not an idolater, this guy isn't. He's not cheated on his wife by having sex with somebody else. He hasn't, he respects his wife, he respects other people. He's ethical in his business dealings, he's generous, benevolent, he's socially responsible, he's unwilling to be oppressive of the poor or weak. This is a good guy. He's just. And God says about this guy, he's going to live. I'm going to extend my blessings to him. I'm going to give life to this guy. I notice that in this text, in this context, that righteousness is directly accountable or directly tied to how we treat other people. You're not good if you're nasty to other people. Not in the way God would describe it here. Along comes this guy's son, though. And this guy's son, though he has watched his father's behavior, is just the opposite. It says he's a robber in my text. The idea is that he's a violent man, that he's completely disregarding of what other people are like. This guy is an idol worshiper. He cheats on his wife. He's sexually immoral. He bullies the poor. He bullies the weak. He's oppressive. He takes advantage of anybody he can by charging high interest rates. And notice what the text says. It's a little scary. At the end of verse 13, he says, if you've done any of these things, then you're one of these guys. This is what you're like. And he says about this guy, he shall surely die. God's going to withhold his mercy from this guy. God is going to judge this guy in his body and in his life. It doesn't say he's going to rot in hell, but it does say that God is going to be against this person, that he's going to die. His blood shall be upon him. This guy is going to reap the rewards of his own wicked devices. However, verse 14 says, introducing the third person, that this guy who's a bad un, he's got a good son. Yeah, just as disappointing the first case is, where there's a good man that has a bad son, is the amazement I have as I come to this one, that there's this bad man, wicked man, who has a great son, who has a wonderful son. He sees what his father has done. He considers it says in verse 14, and then he says, you know what? Dad was hooked in pornography. I'm not going to. Dad was an alcoholic. I'm not going to. Dad lied and cheated on mom. I will not do that. He just got a yes when you read this part. That he considered the things that his father did. He considered the behavior of his father. And he says, I'm not going to behave that way. Mr. Schaefer and I had a talk about this on Friday. How it seems that spiritual fervor and convictions and then spiritual depravity seem to ebb and flow in both culture and in our church and in our homes and in our schools. All the good things that you could possibly do towards your fellow man are done by this third guy. And God says about this guy in verse 17, he shall surely live. His father's sins are not going to be to him, nor will his good clear his father. Just because you have a good son, that doesn't erase your sin. And I want us to note that individual accountability, this kind of rules, are also taught in New Testament theology. Don't think, okay, this is all Old Testament. What pastor's talking about today is all ancient history. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. That's death. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The theme of this passage, I believe, is that God is saying all souls are his. The owner of our souls decrees that the soul who sins shall die. And then, starting with my number two, I start with verse 21, and notice again the hypothetical situation, the hypothetical reading. He starts verse 21 with, but if a wicked man, in my text. And verse 24 says, but when. So here's this other guy, and now he's changing things a little bit. And I believe what's going on, one of the things that's going on in this next section, is that number two, the owner of our souls desires repentance, not judgment. It's not God's desire to zap us. It's God's desire that we would turn. Notice in the next verses, maybe you picked it up while Bill was reading, but nine times I count in verses 21 to 32, we find either the word turn or the word repent. Definitely a theme of this passage. Look at verse 21. But if a wicked man turn, end of verse 23, and not that he should turn, but when a righteous man turns, verse 24, verse 26, when a righteous man turns, and again verse 27, again when a wicked man turns, verse 28 again has that. And then verse 30, here's where it really gets down to the second half of verse 30. Repent and turn. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Nine different times in these short verses, God talks about repentance. God desires repentance. God commands repentance. This is godly authority. The good teacher does not live to give detentions. I can't wait. I'm going to get that kid. Going to hang him at a dry. No. The good police officer isn't anxious to give out a ticket. The good parent does not desire to spank their child or punish their child or reap consequences of discipline upon their child. Rather, godly authority always desires a change in behavior. Godly authority always works towards repentance, to turning. It's not that we want to zap the kid and make him different. No, rather, we want the kid to turn. We want the kid to behave. We want the kid to do the right thing. That's what God desires. Notice what God says in the text here in verse 23 and again in verse 32. Do I have any pleasure at all in the death, in the wicked, that they should die? And he's quite plain in verse 32. For I have no pleasure. This is New Testament too, 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is never God's wish to send people to hell. Never. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. What about the election thing? Oh, I believe in election because the Bible plainly teaches it. The Bible says that God has chosen those who will be saved, and the Bible says that God knows for the end from the beginning. But the Bible also says that God loves the whole world. The Bible also says that Jesus died and became the propitiation, the satisfaction of the sins of the whole world. John is very plain. God has forgiven every man. You say that again. God has forgiven all sins. God has forgiven every man. It's up to us to accept that. It's up to us to respond and make that forgiveness effective by our choosing grace through faith. And that's how we receive Jesus Christ as our substitute. Whatever you may believe about God or think about the sovereignty of God and the will of man, the free will of man and the sovereignty in the will of God. Know this, that God takes no pleasure in the death, the destruction, the punishment of any who would die. No, God's heart for repentance is evident. God desires that we would turn. God desires that our relationship with him might be restored. Number three, the owner of our souls considers present character, not past reputation or the last committed act. I've done this to you before. Finish the title. We call her Rahab the... 3,500 years later, we still call the poor lady a harlot. Did you know that she probably was a temple prostitute forced into this behavior by her culture? And that as a teenager or as a young woman, she made a choice. And the choice that she made was to join the people of God and believe in the God of Israel. And she spent the rest of her days as a godly Israelite and became part of the messianic line. She was a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Why don't we call her Rachel the Godly? I'll tell you why, because we don't think like God. God looks at our character, not our past reputation. Well, and you know how we look at ourselves sometimes? Oh no, I just thought a lustful thought. Oh, I'm such a loser. Huh? Well, we might be losers, but the truth of the matter is God is not looking at that last thought. God is looking at the fact of our character. And who we are as we walk through our days and who, what is our goal and which direction are we walking. And as you look at the rest of this passage, God says, well, here's this good guy, and he turns and he begins to do evil. He's going to die. And all the good that he's done is flushed down the toilet. It's gone. Because he's chosen to do wicked things. On the other hand, here's this guy, and he's lived a wicked life. And he repents. He turns around like Rahab the harlot. And he determines that he's going to do the right thing. And he's going to walk the right way. He changes his character. God looks at that and says, that man's blessed. That man is going to receive good things from me. That man is going to live. But And he turns around and he goes the opposite direction again. Think about it this way. I thought of an illustration while I was sitting there this morning, getting my thoughts around the sermon a little bit. You're driving down the road, and you got your cruise set at 55 miles an hour as you come here from Plymouth on Highway 23, right? You're keeping the letter of the law, and you forget that your cruise is on 55, and the lights are green, and you find yourself suddenly in front of Trinity Baptist Church going 55 miles an hour, and the cop pulls you over and says, "My man, you are going 55 and a 30. And you may say to him, "But officer, from Plymouth to here, people were on my tail and passing me, and they were mad at me because I was keeping the letter of the law. I was going 55 all the way from Plymouth to Fond du Lac." And what is the cop going to say to you? "That's tough. I caught you going 55 and a 30. On the other hand, here's a guy, he's busting 85 miles an hour. He's weaving in and around traffic. He's causing all kinds of dangerous things all the way from Plymouth into Fond du Lac. He gets to Plymouth, he gets to Fond du Lac, and someone brights him. You know, there's a cop up ahead. There's a speed trap in the parking lot at Trinity Baptist Church. They do that sometimes, by the way. And he's smart enough to know what's going on, and so when he comes over this bridge and they hit him, he's going 30 miles an hour. Cop's just going to see him go on by. He's going to be blessed because he's righteous. Well, what about all that garbage he was doing on Highway 23 on the way here? No judgment. It's free. And you know what our response is to that? I'll tell you, same thing as Israel. Look what they said. Verse 25, "Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.'" It's not fair. I went 55 all the way from Plymouth to Fond du Lac, forgot to take the cruise off, and I got nailed. It's not fair. There's this jerk who is jeopardizing every life from Plymouth to Fond du Lac, and he, smart enough to hit the brakes, he got scot-free past the trap. It's not fair. Look down in verse 29. "Yet the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.'" You know what our problem is? When we look at our good, we think it's big. When we look at our sin, we think it's big. And both of them pale to nothing. They're insignificant compared to the mercy and grace of God. It really doesn't matter. God's looking at you and he's saying, "Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Which direction are you facing? Are you facing wickedness? Then I'm going to treat you according to that. Are you facing righteousness? Then I'm going to treat you according to that." It's not a matter of whether or not you manage to hit the break in time. It's a matter of God looks at your heart. God knows what's going on in your character. So it's my third point here then. The owner of the souls considers present character, who we are, and not our past reputation, not our exactly last thing that we might do. God says that this is fair. God said that this is right. God is more concerned about who you are than what you do or what you did. That may reveal to us and others who we are, but God's looking at our heart. God says, "All souls are mine." By the way, I didn't get started until 11 o'clock, so it's okay that it's 11:30. And some of you are saying, "Wow, an hour and a half." Sorry about that. The owner of our souls, number four, proposes we get ourselves a new heart and a new spirit. I love this. Look at the language down in verse 31. "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit." This is what God wants. Not just a change of leaf, not just a turning over a new leaf. God wants a new heart inside of us. He wants us to behave differently because we've made up our mind to be righteous, because we've made up our mind to serve God, because we've decided not to do the wicked stuff anymore. We've decided that we're going to do the right thing. People can change. Character inside of a man can change. They can decide, they can know to do right, and they can do right. Don't tell me that can't happen. This is the foundation of Christianity. If a drunk cannot be sober, then let's shut the doors of the church because God is not. If a lustful, wicked pornographer cannot think righteous thoughts about women, then we should quit because God is about changing our character, who we are in the insides. We ought to be in the people-changing business as a church, as a school, our homes, our marriages ought to be about people changing, people having new hearts, new lives that they're living. Conclusions, two thoughts from the very end of the chapter. Number one, know the certainty of judgment. Know the certainty of judgment. Notice what he says in verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Oh, you know, mom and dad don't know that I was, you know, driving 80 miles an hour all the way from Plymouth, and the cop, I fooled him. Yeah. God's radar is on all the time. He knows your heart. And he says, I will judge you. Second conclusion that I would get to the end of this book chapter is in verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to live in rebellion against your parents? Why would you want to indulge your life into things that are wicked thoughts, that are destructive thoughts? Why would you want to live your life being a jerk to your wife? Why would you want to live selfishly? Why would you want to die? That's God's question. Why do you want to remain enslaved to that habit? Why do you want to live this way? Why should you die? Why should you die? God doesn't know the answer to that question. He doesn't get it. He wants you to turn. He wants you to live. So this is God asking Israel the question, why do you want to die and not live?